The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working or getting ready to work on the last two verses, verses 25 and 26. All right, well, I hope everybody enjoyed your break, and we'll get back to it tonight, continuing to hold forth the word of life to those who desire it, the gospel to unbelievers, and sound doctrine to believers. And ultimately, we are here still on this planet in order to facilitate spiritual growth, to get to the point where we make the adjustments to God. And we will never be perfect at these things, but we want to strive for the blameless designation. And so we are here in order to take in that word of God with the recognition that it is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth, that consistently through even this epistle and the other pastoral epistles, Paul emphasizes the nature of the teaching consistently. The sound doctrine that Timothy had been following and teaching himself, and that same doctrine, the apostolic faith, is what we are here to pursue. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, and we recognize that ultimately, while I am the human teacher, the invisible teacher is God the Holy Spirit, and one must be rightly related to him, and that is to be in fellowship. Jesus used the terminology of abiding to express this, that we sort of, the goal is to live in fellowship, as it were. So when we fail, we do recognize that God is not finished with us, that we have the ability to get back in fellowship and very rapidly once we recognize that we have violated God's will. And so 1 John 1:9 is the way believers do that. You confess your sins. And then ultimately only to God. You don't have to confess to anyone else in terms of gaining forgiveness. Now, if you do other believers wrong, yes, those issues should be addressed personally. But that has nothing to do with forgiveness from God. That has to do with interpersonal relationships. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So take care of that first and anything else you need to do so you can focus on the material and concentrate and profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide even in these last days. And we certainly do believe that we are living in the last days. We anxiously anticipate the return of your Son to remove his bride from this planet. And thus, we will ever be with the Lord. We thank you for the blessed hope that we have had before us all of our Christian lives. And pray that you would make that hope come to fruition in the very near future. In the meantime, we recognize you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue the process of spiritual growth, of advancing in the faith and the truth, so as to be a real witness in the angelic conflict and ultimately to hold forth the word of life individually as we deal with those we come across in our personal lives. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've had a little break here, but also we had done that doctrine on undeserved suffering. So to kind of refresh where we are here, the last thing, Paul gives Timothy in verse 22 a positive command. Positive commands are sandwiched between the negative commands to flee from youthful lusts. The positive command to pursue righteousness in verse 22, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Then there's another negative command, refuse, another prohibition, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That obviously is the antithesis of looking for a fight. It is the willingness and ability to seek to avoid things that are not edifying, that don't produce anything good. And of course, as we know, these false teachers did a lot of talking. Much of it was foolish. Much of it was ignorant. Much of it was speculative. And so this tended to lead towards these verbal battles. You see this in 1 Timothy. And the same thing is going on 5 years later now in 2 Timothy. But of course, this is all still taking place in Ephesus. So the Lord's bond slave, the Lord's slave actually, must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach. And again, this Lord's slave is a reference to the communicator. No other sheep or deacon is ever commanded to have the ability to teach. But the goal is first kindness to win the person, the ability to teach, to document your doctrinal positions so that you can refute the enemy, and patient when wronged. And that got us into the idea of undeserved suffering, because that's going to be certainly a part of the ministry, and in fact is a fairly substantial part of the ministry. But every believer has undeserved suffering in their life. And again, we distinguish that from divine discipline or from deserved suffering, self-induced misery. And undeserved suffering is the things that come on the believer through no fault of their own other than their doctrinal orientation. So now our verses here with gentleness, he continues, all of this continues to modify the Lord's servant, to define how he is to think, to act, to function in terms of conducting the ministry. So with gentleness is literally the preposition N here, with the instrumental of praoutes, that's P-R-A-U-T-E-S. 11 times that word's used. It has the idea of gentleness, meekness, showing consideration. And of course, this phrase here, this prepositional phrase, is an instrumental of manner, the manner in which he is to correct those. It is to be done with gentleness. And Paul is consistent with this. He talks about it in Galatians. If somebody's taken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore them, but do it in a spirit of gentleness and all of that. So you don't, you know, it's at best, we're trying not to alienate those who are already perhaps a little bit hostile. So with gentleness, correcting is actually the present participle, present active participle of paiduo. That's P-A-I-D-E-U-O. That term is used, or that verb, 13 times. That means to provide instruction that leads to informed and responsible living. We're going to see that coming up, this family of words, not only here, but later in chapter 3 as well. And paiduo is actually, the verb is derived from the noun pais, P-A-I-S, which is a child. Didn't matter if it was a boy or a girl, but a child. And so the idea of paiduo is to literally to be with a child. And the purpose of that is to instruct them in the proper protocols and virtues of life from a purely physical human standpoint. For us, it adds the spiritual realm of things that we have to learn in doctrine and other factors, not just learning how the world works, how to get along, what people expect, what constitutes a real man or a real woman according to the cosmic standards. For us, it's what constitutes an obedient Christian or obedient male or female from the biblical standard. So this participle, of course, continues to modify slave from the previous verse. I see this one as a kind of a temporal participle with gentleness when you are correcting those. It seems to have a temporal sort of idea there, when or while you are correcting. And then those who have set themselves in opposition, again, the New American Standard simply translates this as if it were passive, but yet, ironically enough, in Bible Works, they actually parse this as it should be, as a middle, and so the idea here is that the middle voice indicates that their volition is involved in this as well. They're not just kind of passively in opposition. They have to make a choice. The participle here, a present middle participle, is antidiatithemi. It is a triple compound, antidiatithemi. It's only used one time here, literally to make an arrangement against. Diatithemi means to set, place, or put, and dia has the idea of an arrangement. You're not just putting something in place, but arranging it. And here, it's, again, a substantival participle here. It does have the definite article. This also functions as the object of that verb, paiduo. It's an accusative masculine plural, which anticipates not a single enemy, but enemies. And so it's an indirect middle here. And this is these people acting what they perceive to be in their own best interest. Now, it is not in their best interest to oppose Paul and his teaching, to oppose Timothy and his teaching. But these people have set themselves into that sort of mind set. And continue to function in that way. So with gentleness, correcting those who have set themselves, and correcting, by the way, teaching is the primary idea of the verb, but the verb also, paiduo, there also contains within it the idea of chastising or disciplining as a part of that instruction. And that's where they get correcting those who are in opposition. You provide the instruction for them, but then you have to point out that you're on the wrong side of this. So if perhaps is the particle here, mepata, which really marks an inquiry. This expresses some doubt or uncertainty, and so very often it's translated as whether or perhaps. Perhaps, may give, is the aorist active subjunctive of the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, to them, the indirect object here, the dative plural of autos, those who have set themselves in opposition are the ones in view, and then the subject of all of this, that God, if perhaps God may grant them or give them a change of mind. Repentance is just exactly that, metanoia, metanoia, 22 times that term is used. If it is the object of the verb didomi, if God may grant to them a change of mind. And of course, obviously, the change of mind is to the goal, is to lead to a change in their behavior. Leading to the full knowledge of the truth. Leading in, you don't actually have a verb here for leading. What you have is a prepositional phrase, which includes the preposition eis, E-I-S, which here introduces the goal or the result of the correction, the goal or the result of the instruction, a change of mind on their part. Now, obviously, God has to work behind the scenes in all of this. You could be, theoretically, Timothy could be the very best teacher, the best information, doing the job properly, and we cannot control volition, though. And so the change of mind is going to have to be done through the work of God the Holy Spirit. He's got to get through to them. And that's why he mentions God here in this. Of course, it would be the Holy Spirit working on them. Leading to, again, or the goal or a result of the full knowledge of the truth. Full knowledge, again, is not the simple gnosis, which would be knowledge, how the New American Standard has translated this, but epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Again, this has the idea of a more thorough, a more full, or a more complete knowledge of the truth. The truth, the knowledge of the truth is aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. This is an objective genitive, knowing the truth. The truth is what would be known here. They would have a grasp on it. And next verse here now, verse 26. And I supply here, perhaps, and you carry that over, because this and here is, chi is connective, and it connects the two ideas that God would grant them a change of mind and they may come to their senses. And so that a particle back there, mepata, here, again, governs what we have here in verse 26. So I supplied that in the corrected translation. And perhaps they may come to their senses. They may come to their senses is actually ana nepho, or nepho, I'm sorry. That's A-N-A-N-E-P-H-O. Nephos has the idea of sobriety. It has the idea of clear-headedness. Obviously, it's a term that, obviously relates to alcohol, but here is not talking about alcohol. It's getting their thinking straight. They're delusional in some places, and the idea of the term is used very often, and just translated the idea of sober. So again, to return to sobriety, to sober up is the idea. The spiritually they're drunk, and they need to sober up, but that involves jettisoning the thinking that they have embraced and apparently been promoting. And accepting the correction that comes from sound doctrine. And very often, again, nobody has a problem, generally speaking, with authority until it's exercised. And so when sound doctrine is taught and the congregation is exhorted to apply it, to get in line with it, and all of that, very often the sin nature will rebel. And you can't tell me what to do, and I don't have to do that, and that's not good, because this is a sign that they're out of their mind in some ways. And again, I don't use that in terms of insanity, but it is so somewhat spiritual insanity. So that they may come to their senses is the way they translated ananepho. Again, A-N-A-N-E-P-H-O. That they may escape, they may come to their senses and may escape from, supply the word escape here, because you've got this idea of a trap. The feminine noun here, hey, pagis. That's P-A-G-I-S with the feminine article. Five times this is used. It's a device to snare or trap animals. And again, the act with the ablative denotes either source or separation, and in this case, it's separation. They're wanting to be set free from the trap, is the idea. The trap of the devil. Ho diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Again, diabolo, the idea, means literally to cast through. And then the idea here is a verbal casting or slander, maligning, that kind of thing. Again, the devil, this is a subjective genitive. The trap of the devil is the trap which the devil set. Satan sets the trap. People fall into it. So that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare, and I've changed the translation up there to make that plain, snare of the devil, the snare set by the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So having been held captive is zogreo, Z-O-G-R-E-O, two times literally it's used, literally to capture alive. Again, having been captured, you've got this perfect passive participle. They have been captured, and it stresses the existing results, that they're still entrapped in this snare. So having been held captive, having been entrapped by him, the preposition here, hupo, which is used with the genitive, of autos, and this denotes agency. Now, obviously, the near agents are the false teachers, and they are the ones that are actually in the trap. Satan is the one who ultimately sets these traps. But they fall into it, and then, of course, if they continue to articulate their false doctrine and continue to push against sound doctrine, they literally are entrapping other people as they go. And that will be coming up here in chapter 3 because he talks about that in verse 6. For among them, the false teachers, there's a segment. Now, not all the false teachers necessarily did this, but there was a segment of them who were more aggressive, more militant, who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down by various sins and led on by various impulses. And so they seek to captivate them. Well, the goal is to entrap them, to bring them into the fold of false doctrine. So here to having been entrapped or been ensnared by him, having been held captive by him, to do his will is literally, again, eis, the preposition, E-I-S, leading to or resulting in the will of that one. So, tothelema is the term for will, the definite article. This is a neuter, accusative neuter, singular. Eis takes the accusative, of T-H-E-L-E-M-A. This noun means what one wants or wishes or desires, what one wills. And then that one is pointing back to diabolos. That one is Satan. Again, a subjective genitive to be held captive by him to do what he wills. Satan is the subject who is doing the willing. These people, sadly, are falling into the trap and are stuck there for now. And the only thing that can set them free is the correct sound teaching that has to be embraced and implemented into their lives. All right, so rereading this now, as the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. With gentleness, and that will be the challenge, because if you're being wrong, it's very difficult to want to come back with gentleness. The tendency is to want to respond in kind. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, who have set themselves in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the full knowledge of the truth. and perhaps they may come to their senses and escape from the snare set by the devil, having been held captive by him to do what he wills. And this is the problem with the negative believer, the believer who does not stick with the truth and goes off into the toolies. They end up becoming prisoners of war. They are up against someone way smarter than them, way more corrupt, way more information, way more experience. And he has seen the human race and knows exactly how we all operate. There's nothing, Solomon said it, there's nothing new under the sun. But certainly Satan has observed the human race long enough to know probably everything about them. All right, exposition of verses 25 and 26. One, the importance of the three qualities Paul mentioned in verse 24 becomes clear as he moves on to provide a specific course of action that will certainly require those qualities. Again, the negative aspect, not being quarrelsome, kind, able to teach, and patient. Two, Paul continues with his description of what is required for a Lord's slave, with the preposition in, which is followed by the noun proutes, gentleness. And this prepositional phrase is used to denote the external manner. The Lord's slave is to manifest when he is dealing with those who are in opposition. First, it is forward in the sentence. To lead off here with the prepositional phrase is a little unusual, but I mean, certainly it's done in other places, but it's designed to draw attention. It's used to, it's placed forward in the sentence in order to place emphasis on Timothy's manner of dealing with the opposition. And then four, the object of the preposition is the Greek noun proutes, which is a term that does not really have a single English equivalent. Aristotle made a distinction between the intellectual virtues, like wisdom and intelligence, and the moral virtues. And he placed gentleness in the moral virtue category. He also defined it as the median between excessive anger and excessive lack of anger. It is something that the idea of it is avoiding the extremes. It is the quality of the man whose feelings and emotions are moderated and kept under control. And the reality is emotions are sometimes not a very good barometer of what's even happening at all. If people get under an emotional response to something, they often do not see things clearly. And they clearly, when they get under that sort of thing, and they're emotional about it, it's harder to reason with them. And so this is, again, a virtue. We have seen it before. There is another term, it escapes me now what it is, but there's another term that's very similar to this that are used in these situations where you're dealing with difficult things, difficult people, and all of that. So this term describes the overt demeanor, attitude or overt demeanor of a person who is forbearing and patient. It refers to one who is slow to respond with anger, a one who remains in control of himself in the face of provocations, insults, or injuries. And again, the normal human response, we're all human, and when someone gets in your face or is obnoxious and all of that, the tendency is to want to respond in kind. And of course, the pastor, especially, has to work on not doing that. It's a challenge because sometimes people, you feel like, well, maybe they just need some discipline. And so you pray about it and let God discipline them. But you want to handle the thing properly. Well, six, however, one should not think that the meek or gentle person lacks the strength to act on his own behalf. The meek person is one who has and keeps his power under control. Meekness and gentleness are the terms, the way this term is most often translated in the New American Standard. So 6a here, subpoint A, in secular Greek, this Greek term was used in one very particular sense when dealing with animals. And it was used for a beast that had been tamed, or a horse that had been broken. And so a horse which was once wild but had become obedient to the bit and the bridle is referred to as one that has been meek. I remember that terminology from when I was a child. We were around some people who had horses, and that was exactly the term they used to describe it, of breaking the horse. So see, while the term deals with the result of gentleness and meekness, one should recognize that behind that meekness is some significant strength and power. So one of the problems some people can get into, particularly if they're maladjusting, is that they mistake meekness for weakness. Because you tolerate certain things and grace people out and give them opportunities to course correct on their own, then they may think, well, you're not ever going to enforce anything. You'll never address this. You're weak in this regard. But the reality is we're not weak. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And thinking properly about all these things is the first step in properly doing all these things. So 7, this term does not indicate that such a man is spineless, overly sentimental, or excessively passive. It is used to refer to the man that has power, but knows when to keep that power under control. As we see, there's a good example of this, a very good example, in fact, in the Old Testament. And point 8 here, Numbers 12:3. Which is kind of ironic that God does this. He has Moses write down this thing, this incident, or this description of himself, which is not something that a meek person would typically necessarily do. So Numbers 12:3 indicates that Moses was the meekest man on earth. And it's set in parentheses here. Now, the man Moses was very humble. More than any man who was on the face of the earth. So he kept his power under control. But that same Moses was a man who could act decisively and blaze with indignation when the situation demanded it. That is seen, say, in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, this is verses 19 and 20. And of course, this is the background here, beginning at the start of the chapter. Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord, receiving instructions and all of that. And when the people got bored, and he was gone too long, they decided to crank up their own god. Come, as they say to Aaron, make us a god who will go before us. For this Moses, and I love the way they put it, that it's always derogatory. This Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And, of course, he had been on the mountain, I believe, for 40 days or something on that order, and been getting instructions and all of that. And so, because he didn't come down immediately, they decided, well, he may be dead. We don't know. So Aaron, for whatever reason, gets involved in this. Whether he was too passive, didn't want to stand up to these people, he had to know this was wrong. But he gets involved in it. Tells him to take all the gold and all of this, your sons, your daughters, get all your jewelry, bring all the gold to me. And he took this from their hand in verse 4, fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who has brought you up from the land of Egypt. And you see that it does not take them long to degrade. Romans talks about this degradation in the lives of the pagans, unbelievers, the pagan cultures. And they start out with worshiping man, and then they up worshiping animals, and then creepy crawly things, and then dung beetles. So humanity, when it comes to false doctrine, is not very bright at all. And of course, this calf, it's ironic that he would say this way. This is your God, O Egypt, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, that is an insult to the God who actually did it. It might be interesting to note that where was this molten calf when they came out of Egypt? It wasn't even in existence. So if they believe anything about it, it's ridiculous, but typical of false doctrine and people that pursue it. Well, Moses figures out that, hey, this is not the sound of a party or the sound of travail or any of this in the land. This is the sound of, as it says here, actually, as we get into this, Exodus 32. And so Moses went down the mountain, and in verse 15, and he had the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now, when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing is what I hear." And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and he saw the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. Well, it should have. This is the appropriate response here. And he threw the tablets from his hands. Well, that wasn't the appropriate response. He probably went a little too far there. And he shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And then he turns to Aaron, of course. What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin on them? And so Aaron says, well, you know how it is. You know the people yourself. They are prone to evil. And so I tell, and then he rehearses all of it, what he did. And so I threw it in the fire. Of course, his story is a little fishy when he says in verse 24, they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It was really miraculous. Aaron has got his own set of problems, but Moses dealt with this, you know, quickly and in a way that was relatively harsh, which it should have been. So the opponents, point nine here, were engaging in useless speculative debates that did nothing to advance believers. And Paul has stated that their activity leads to further disorientation. He had stated that back in chapter 2, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And as he points out, they are making advances, but their advances are in the wrong direction. They're going backwards. So 10, these types of people and their activities are certainly enough to irritate any pastor who might be attempted to exercise his authority in a harsh manner that is designed to crush or destroy the opponent rather than trying to win him. And that's the goal. You may have to use severity. Paul talks about this, particularly with the Corinthians, because they didn't seem to be a group that took, you know, hints, basic hints, doctrinal subtlety, subtle helps and aids that they just sort of neglected. But there's a place for it. It isn't all the time. I haven't had to use any severity, or very seldom, over the course of what it's been 37 years now. And so, we've had to a couple of times. I had to about the fifth year when there, a rebellion rose up among the people, and, just had to tell them, this is not going to go the way you think it is. And no. So they just, basically, that was my fifth year anniversary. My gift that year was half the congregation left. And then we had it happen some time again later, about the 17th year, I think. But on an individual basis, I've had to use severity a few times. But I obviously, that's private information. The person involved dealt with it. They didn't like it. I can tell you that when I do use severity with people, I haven't found anybody that likes it. They want it all to be nice and nice. But yet, if they're not orienting and if they're maladjusting and they're headed in the wrong direction, it's time to stop being nice. It's time for tough love. And that's what has to be done sometimes. But we don't want to do this again. The goal is to do this properly, not out of anger where you're just responding and then you throw a fit in some ways. So 11, when it comes to dealing with the opponents, Timothy has the force of truth and the doctrines of God's word on his side. However, he is to resist any temptation to slice them to pieces with the sword of the Spirit. And as we know, that is the one offensive weapon in the panoply of things that were given to the believer, that these in our spiritual struggle against the forces of darkness, against Satan and his minions, as they have their schemes and plots working to neutralize believers. And the first way to neutralize a believer is get them out of Bible class. That's going to neutralize them to some extent because they're not there. They're not going to apply there. They're not going to apply towards people that are there in that sense. And so that's certainly an easy place to start. But then just to convince them that, hey, you're right. Everybody else is wrong. And that's kind of like the scheme Satan wants to use. Convincing people that follow me. I've got the right ideas. Not your spiritual leaders. But in 6:17, he says, take the helmet of salvation. Again, another defensive piece. And that is the helmet of the hope of salvation. That helmet, we put it on, it protects our thinking. Because we believe that there is phase three salvation coming. That we never lose hope in our salvation because we believe we have the hope of sharing in the glory of God. And knowing that's coming protects our thinking. One, it tells us the angelic conflict is not forever. There is an end to this. And then, of course, certainly death ends it for us, but the rapture will end it for the churches too. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The various utterances, things God has said that can be used, as Jesus said when he used it, back in, I believe it was Matthew chapter 4, when he interacts with Satan with regard to the temptations after the 40 days of fasting. And so he gives him the test. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread, because he knew he was hungry. And he answered and said, it is written, a man shall not live by the bread alone. And a second answer, for it is written. And the third answer, on the other hand, Jesus said, it is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he took very specific utterances, very specific passages, verses, and used them in his battle against Satan. Also, compare Proverbs 12:18. And this would go very well. This proverb fits very well with the sort of the tone of what we're studying and what Timothy is to do as the pastor there at Ephesus, how he is to handle things. Verse 18, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so, sure, you can take the word of God and cut up the enemies and slice and dice them because they're on the wrong side of these things. And we get that. But ultimately, the goal isn't to shred them. The goal is to restore them. And of course, restoration always has to be the goal of any kind of harshness or any discipline or any severity or anything like that. You may have to use severity, but the goal isn't to be severe. The goal is to win the person, to get them come back to their senses, as we are seeing, or we'll see when we get to the exposition here of the next verse, that they've lost their good sense at some level, and their thinking has been corrupted, and they believe that that thinking is okay. And so it's trying to convince them with the truth that you're on the wrong side of this, and you need to get on the right side of it. You want to be under God's blessing, not under his discipline, or in making yourself miserable either. So 12, the verb Paul uses to describe Timothy's function is paiduo. Literally, to educate a child, to be with a child, literally. Which is designed to provide the corrective for those that were engaging in apaidutas. Uninstructed, uneducated, or ignorant debates. That was what we saw there in verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be, refuse knowing. I'm not sure what I'm missing there, but let me see if I can pull that up here. Greek morphology. Okay. Apaidutas. There it is. Aha. 2 Timothy 2:23. So change that in the notes. That's not verse 24. That's 23. Ignorant speculations. It's an adjective there used to modify their questionings or their speculations. Apaidutas, not being instructed. Sorry about that. That should be changed to 2 Timothy 2:23. 13, this verb focused on the training, education, and discipline that were necessary to impart knowledge to a child, to instill virtue, and to shape conduct. Acts chapter 7. Verse 22. And here he's just talking about Moses, but Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. But it wasn't just education. I mean, in the sense of learning knowledge, ABCs, math, that kind of science, that kind of thing. But it's also learning the virtues, learning how to be what the Egyptians would have considered to be a virtuous man. And Moses was, and he was a man of power in both his words and his deeds. It's also used in 22:3. I am a Jew, Paul here rehearsing his history. I can't remember who he's before here. Oh, he's standing before. This is when he's making his defense to the Jews. 22:3, I am a Jew. Born, now so I should have won him over right there. I'm a Jew, but that did not. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And as he says in another place, this was no insignificant city. And in fact, Tarsus on the eastern end of the Asia Minor, what we refer to now modern Turkey, on the eastern end of it was Tarsus, and it rivaled Ephesus on the western end. Ephesus, as you know, was a major city, home of the worship of Diana and all of that. But brought up in this city and educated under Gamaliel, in this city, i.e. is Jerusalem. Educated is paiduo. He instructed him not only with regard to the law of our fathers, but he would have instructed him with regard to the biblical virtues of how to live, as it were, a godly life. So, while that term encompassed basic education, it also included the idea of providing correction through words or action. And the purpose of correcting or chastising the child is not, you know, whenever you're having to discipline a child, it's not because you want to do it or it's because it's necessary. So you get the, it can range again from verbal correction to physical punishment and instruction in the rules of proper adult conduct. And that's really the goal. I mean, from a secular standpoint, the Greco-Roman world, they wanted to raise their children in such a way that they were successful, that they could compete in society, that they could make their own mark, so to speak, and all of that. And that involved more than just education. It involved teaching them the virtues like self-control and having a sound mind and all of that. So, C, while a child under a pedagogue might find his instructor to be strict and difficult, the growth and benefit of the child was supposed to be the primary motive for the instruction. And in 14, in this context, the verb should not be understood of only of providing doctrinal instruction and any verbal correction that might be appropriate. The verb, I'm sorry, should be understood of providing the sound doctrinal instruction and any verbal correction that might be appropriate. It should not be taken to mean, because one of the things that people will do, because this word does encompass not only the instruction, but the idea of discipline down the line, if necessary. And it should not be understood, or it should be understood only of providing doctrinal instruction and any verbal correction that might be appropriate. It should not be taken to mean that Timothy is free to arbitrarily discipline or punish those who are in opposition. That would be taking this, that's reading too much into the word here. Luke chapter 23. And here you can see the sort of the other end of the spectrum here, the not the education end of it, because, let's see, 23, okay, so let me go up here. And this is Pilate when dealing, he had sent Jesus, try to get it off his plate. He didn't want to deal with it. So he'd send him back to a lower court, as it were, and that was Herod. Herod didn't find anything that he could charge him with, and he pronounced him innocent. And then Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers in verse 13, and he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man. I pronounce him not guilty, literally, regarding the charges you have made against him. And no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, verse 16, I will," and then he uses this verb, "I will paiduo." And clearly here it does not mean to instruct or impart knowledge or anything like that. It clearly is of overt punishment. So some see that and they say, aha, so Timothy can now, you know, he can leap on these guys. He's free to punish them as he sees fit. That's not what's in view here. Same thing happens again in verse 23. He tries to get out of this, Pilate does, but doesn't have the spine to stand up against the Jews. And he said to them the third time, "What evil has he done? I find in him nothing, no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will, paiduo, punish him and release him." All right. Well, our time's gone for tonight. We are going to stop there, and we will continue here on Wednesday if the weather will cooperate. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.